Welcome again. We are doing the series on the story of the Bible. Not just the usual things we talk about, but maybe some things that you haven't thought about or haven't been exposed to. And our subject for today is the Bible in the Dark Ages. Now, I'm going to start off by asking you a simple question. Why were they called the Dark Ages? Now, a more PC term, a more politically correct term would be the Middle Ages. And some people now are trying to promote the idea that we call it the Middle Ages, but it really was the Dark Ages in many respects. But why do we call it that, and what does that mean? Okay, hold on. We need your right there, Bob, behind you. We need his comment on.
In contrast, or in view of the Enlightenment, it would probably seem dark.
Okay, and in view of, or in contrast with what came later, it would seem dark. Okay, Gordon.
Well, it was a time where truth was what someone else said it was, what the authority said it was, rather than investigation, and in many times, knowledge was covered up,
okay.
Especially.
Let me illustrate that. When I finished boarding academy and went to Walla Walla College, I think it was my freshman year, I took a course entitled World Civilization. And I will have to be honest to say it was my first time to really be exposed. I think it was European civilization. It was my first time to really be exposed to ancient history and what went on in Europe. I had studied American history. I was fairly familiar with American history. I had lived several years in New England, and I knew all those places there and so forth. So I somehow, in my naivete, I thought I knew about history. Well, I got into this course, and it just blew me away. I could not believe all the things I had never heard of before. But one of the things that stuck in my mind, and I will never forget this, my professor was a very, very unforgettable character. But one of the things we talked about there is when they first, and we're going to talk about that today, the first three huge universities that were started in Europe were Bologna in Italy, Paris in France, and Oxford in England. And in those days, the Bible was the queen. The Bible was the queen of all, the study of the Bible was the queen of all sciences. Imagine that being called that today. And in that light, in that context, what you studied wasn't, let's investigate the facts, but let's find out what the fathers had to say. Because you just assumed that the people who spoke about these things in the past knew what they were talking about, and what they said was correct and accurate. That was just assumed. And so, the thing that I remembered from my European civilization class is that there was a long debate that took place, and I believe it was the University of Bologna in Italy. A long debate took place in the university setting about how many teeth a horse has. Now, I see some people smiling. You know, it would be so simple. We would just go out and we would get the horse and we'd figure out how to get his mouth open and we'd start counting. No, that wasn't the issue. The problem in this case was that the experts didn't agree. You don't go to the horse and look in his mouth. This expert says there are this many, and another expert says, these are the ancient people from, Socrates or Aristotle, those kind of people. And they had a difference of opinion. And so in the university, they had these arguments about, okay, which expert is more authoritative about the number of teeth in a horse's mouth? Now, just, I want you to think about that, not just for a good chuckle, but to give you an idea of how different things were in those days. Well, coming now down a little more down back to earth, the history of the Bible from post-apostolic times until the present can be easily divided into three stages. The time from AD 200 through AD 600, plus or minus, is sometimes referred to as the patristic period, What do we mean when we say patristic period? The period of the fathers. That was the time when the church was guided by the great church fathers. I mean, these were the days of Augustine and Origen and Tertullian and on and on and on. The great church fathers. And we could go on. There's many other names. But this was called the patristic period. In that period, notice these important characteristics. Christianity grew under persecution. We've heard lots of stories about that. And then under acceptance, it became the religion of the empire. Christianity was first persecuted and then became an empirical religion, was vigorously debated because it was in constant conflict with Judaism at first, because there was differences of opinion about how the Bible, well, in this case, what we would call the Old Testament, should be interpreted. But then also it came in direct conflict with the pagan Greek and Roman religions that were prevalent in those days and others that we could mention, the mystery religions, on and on. So Christianity was, in a sense, at war on every side, and it had to sort of almost keep reinventing itself and coming up with new arguments against these other things that were around it and attacking it. So Christianity was alive and well, it was growing, it was really going places. But from about 600 through AD 1400, competing religious forces, and we're talking now particularly in Europe, such as Judaism and Islam, had lost their influence. Why do we say that? Well, Islam was regarded as a threat from the outside, but had been defeated by the forces of Charles Martel in the Battle of Tours in AD 732. So Judaism was regarded as a religion of the past, and because Judaism did not accept Jesus Christ, it was considered a has-been. So what we see now is we have this isolated continent, if you will, this Europe that we're talking about here, that was the home of Christianity, and one wonders, I've wondered many times, how would things have been different? How would they be different for us if Paul had been guided to go to Russia instead of to Greece? You know, come over to Macedonia and help you. What if he had said, come over to, you know, one of those places up there, you know, Turkmenistan or something. What if he'd gone there instead? Or to India, or what about to Africa? What if Paul had spent his time working in Africa, North Africa, instead of in Europe? But anyway, given the history as it worked out, Europe became the home of Christianity. And all the competing forces basically were eliminated. So all of a sudden, Christianity doesn't have any more challenges. It's just the accepted official religion. Okay? Because of that, it begins to die. And I think this is why it should be called the Dark Ages. From the times of the Reformation and forward, we know, until the present, the Bible has been in controversy. We will talk more about this period later. Remember that during the Middle Ages, or the Dark Ages, the Bible was still copied at great expense and only by hand. The monks and priests who were primarily able to read the scriptures for themselves often memorized portions which they used in their services. So, since we're talking about the Bible now, what are we talking about? We've talked about how it spread far and wide in those early years and into other countries and other languages and other tribes and so forth. And now, having said that, we're focusing now on the core of Christianity and Europe. And what has happened? The Bible has become something of the closet, if you will. It was basically never seen. Only the elite, the religious elite, ever got to see a Bible. That didn't make a huge difference because most of the people were illiterate. They couldn't read it even if they saw it. And so some people have sort of jokingly, but not so jokingly, said that the poor man's Bible was actually the stained glass windows in the great cathedrals. That was the only Bible that they ever read. they could look at those pictures and they could remember what they had been taught about the given stories. You go around through. If you go to some of those cathedrals, you can still do this. You pass along and there they are, story after story, represented by stained glass windows. What would our religion be like today if the best we knew about Jesus was what we could remember from a story represented by a stained glass window?
In the beginning, when people could not write, didn't have anything to write on, the Bible was passed on from person to person with good memory and one person telling another. What caused that to be lost then? Because these people did not talk to each other like they did before the Bible was written down.
Well, several things happened. So many people were poor that basically their lives were they were sustenance farmers basically, and they were just basically surviving. Many of them they were tenants of the feudal lords. They had to pay a significant amount of what they actually did grow to the lord of the land, who owned the land. All those things were factors, and because of their not being able to read, perhaps it was more difficult for them to memorize. I don't know. I mean, you could sort of speculate yourself, but the truth is that they didn't have access to the text. They couldn't read it for themselves, and for whatever reason, they didn't end up memorizing it.
Could Satan's strategy be to divert people's attention away from passing on great truths?
Sure.
Oppress them so that they're just surviving, and then it gets lost in a generation?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
I think I can agree with that. And one of the ways that Satan triumphed was the triumph of religion. Mm-hmm. Way back in pagan times in Greece, Plato, Aristotle, people actually did physical experiments. If you wanted to know if the earth was round, you found out. If you wanted to know the circumference of the earth, you could measure it.
And they did.
They did. They found out those things. When hundreds of years later religion takes over, then all the questions have been answered. All you need to do is remember the answers. And that's a very different kind of philosophy.
Yes, exactly. Precisely. Well, the sad part about this, and partly in answer to Joanne's question, is this. As Bob has said, the answers were supposedly all known. All you had to do was figure out what they were. You know, you didn't have to think for yourselves. You didn't have to experiment for yourself. You didn't have to go investigate for yourself. The answers were out there. You just had to find where some expert, some father of the church or whatever, had written it down. And the church and religion invaded every aspect of a person's life. Now let's look at that, for example. The stages of a person's life were measured in, and you can see, well, number two there up in the, under number two anyway. The first step was baptism. Now, in the Roman Catholic tradition today and way back in those days, how was that done? By sprinkling at birth. See? By sprinkling at birth, because they believed that if you were not baptized, you couldn't be saved. And so therefore, they made sure that every baby got sprinkled at birth. My wife, even though she was a good Adventist and good Adventist parents, the nurse who worked in the delivery room where she was born wanted to make sure. She was a good Catholic. She was going to make sure that nobody was going to be lost because they didn't get baptized. And so she sprinkled every baby. I don't know how the hospital allowed her to do that, but those were some days ago, and so she got, and every one of her brothers and sisters, the same thing. They were baptized at birth. Then there was confirmation, and I'm not going to take a long time to explain these things, but this was a stage in your life, and you were known, okay, you've been baptized, you've been confirmed, and then there was the Eucharist, and you participated in this church service, this church mass every week. Then there was penance, and if you did something wrong, you had to pay your penance and so forth. And finally, there was extreme unction, number five. And then there was choice sacraments. You could choose to get married, or you could choose to be ordained and remain celibate for the rest of your life. So those were the seven sacraments, and you were looked at as a person based on where you were in this sequence of sacraments. Even the seasons of the year were not thought of as spring, summer, autumn, and winter as we would today, determined by the position of the earth and the sun, but rather were called Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and the ordinary time, which spanned our summer until Advent came again. The great holidays that were celebrated were not national holidays, but saint days. Many different saints were celebrated during the course of the year, ending with All Saints Day on November 1. And of course, we don't even celebrate All Saints Day anymore. What we celebrate is Halloween, the day before All Saints Day, when all the devils come out, right? So that's what's happened to our religion. Even the hours of the day were marked out by prayers or times for prayer conducted by the monks. In the middle of the night, there was matins. Then before dawn, there was lauds. At the first hour, it was called prime. At the third hour, terce. At the sixth hour, sext. At the ninth hour, non. Following the evening by vespers. And finally, a night prayer called compline. And so, all day long, if you were really a good saint, your day was marked out by prayers and Christian duties. Jerry.
I want to go back to the statement that you made about All Saints Day, that we don't celebrate it anymore. Mm-hmm. Was there a time when we celebrated All Saints Day?
Well, if you're talking about we as the Christian church, yes. All Christians,
okay,
yes.
But I thought you had identified these as Catholic.
Well, yes, because that was what the Christian church was in those days.
Okay, are you saying the Catholic Church doesn't celebrate All Saints Day anymore?
Not like they used to.
Because I had students in school who would not come to school on November 1 because it was their church holiday.
Yeah, some places they still do.
I mean, this is Riverside.
Yeah. No, I'm... Yeah, no.
I mean, the Catholic Church, that's one of their high days.
When I said we, I was thinking more in terms of the U.S. government and our official group of holidays and so forth.
Well, we've never done that, so it's not something we did and gave up.
Yeah.
That's never been part of a...
Not a part of the U.S., no, because we're not a Catholic nation. Okay? If you go to Central America or South America, you'll run into that kind of stuff, but it's true that people celebrate their national holidays from places where they came from, even here. It's true. Okay. Even places got significance based on their relation to some sacred thing. The great cathedrals were named after some saint, and usually it's because something connected to that saint was supposed to be preserved at that place. So, these great cathedrals. What does cathedral mean? You people who have a Hispanic background, what does cathedral mean? You know? It's a seat. It's the seat of the bishop. So that we think, if I say cathedral to you, what do you think of? You think of a great, huge edifice, a church, right? Cathedral was, that's not what it originally meant. It really originally meant the seat, the authority of the bishop. And so everything about their lives was basically determined by religious issues. These very expensive buildings were decorated with stained glass, and we've already talked about the poor man's Bible, the stained glass windows. In another sense, medieval times were not that far removed from biblical times. Modes of transportation, whether on land or sea, modes of work, even means and methods of war were not much different than they had been in biblical times. I mean, you were still limited to how fast you could run or how fast you could ride a horse. Not much change from Bible times. Sea, they still had basically somewhat similar vessels. They hadn't changed that much. It was easy for the people in the Middle Ages to imagine themselves in the biblical stories. They still had circumstances around them were still enough similar to the biblical situation. They said, okay, I identify with that. I, You know, that happened to me last week on the farm kind of thing, you know. The Bible that everyone in Western Europe looked to was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So the main interpretation of Scripture under these circumstances, and let me just be honest with this. I'm setting aside, I'm not talking right now. We'll talk about this a little bit later. What was going on in the peripheral world. And I mean not peripheral just in terms of geography, but peripheral in terms of heretical, different, we're talking about the Waldenses, we're talking about other groups like that that were not a part of the mainstream. So right now we're talking about mainstream Christianity, okay? So the main interpretation of Scripture took place as priests and monks explained the Scriptures as they understood them to their congregations in sermons and talks. So in terms of understanding and interpreting Scripture, that's the way it happened. A priest or monk would study or not study, as the case may be, and he would come out and he would expound. He would read a portion of Scripture and expound on it, and that was the way the Scripture was interpreted. That was the main method of interpretation of Scripture that took place during these Dark Ages. Only in a few places, such as the Abbey of St. Victor in Paris, where there was there serious study of Scripture and the seeking out of Jewish scholars to help Christians better understand the Hebrew of the Old Testament and Jewish interpretation. So there are a few examples where, and I'll talk about some more a little bit later when we talk about some of the peripheral things going on, but there were a few places where Christians who really, really were dedicated to the study of Scripture itself, monks, if you will, and people like that, said, yeah, we need the help of our Jewish friends. We need to have them teach us something about the Hebrew so that, for example, so that we can better understand the Old Testament. They actually reached out to these has-beens, as most Christians would call them. The Jews were connected to ancient history, and their time was over as far as most Christians were concerned. But some recognized their value still, and they reached out to them, and some famous Christian scholars actually were in dialogue with Jewish scholars in Paris. Well, coming down to the 12th and 13th centuries, the great medieval universities of Bologna, Paris, and Oxford began to take a more professional and scientific approach to the study of the Scriptures. Now, notice a shift that's going to take place here, really important. The Bible was still regarded as the queen of the university, and the study of the Bible was the queen of sciences. But the study now, in the university setting, was oriented toward imparting as much information about Scripture as possible in as short a period as possible. To have an education, you must know your Bible. In other words, that was considered to be the most important textbook. So if you wanted an education, you went to university, and they would cram information about the Bible, the facts about the Bible, in your head as fast as they could. You finished and you left. If you knew the stories of the Bible and you were reasonably well oriented to the facts of the Bible, man, you had your university education. Okay. Now, I'm obviously parroting things here a little bit. I mean, it wasn't quite like that, but that was somewhat, particularly if you're interested in religious matters, that's what it consisted of, if you went to the university. Notice that that is in direct contrast to the way the Bible was studied in monasteries and seminaries, where people studied not so much the so-called science of the Bible, getting all the facts straight, but the wisdom of the Bible. In the universities, the Bible is studied as a means of answering challenges from Jews or from Islam and from a newly developing world of science. In the monasteries, the Bible is studied for wisdom to transform a person's life. Okay, let's review that just briefly. In the universities, the Bible was studied to know the facts, to understand the stories, to understand the parables, and you could quote them or you could talk about them as an educated person. In the monasteries and the seminaries, you looked at those same stories, but not so that you could quote the facts or know the details. You looked at those stories because those stories were somehow to be interpreted to teach you how you were supposed to live your life. Okay? That was the difference. Facts on the one side, how to live your life on the other. Jerry.
In number 9, you indicated that in some of these places they sought out Jewish scholars to find out what the Hebrew meant. Mm-hmm. But now in number, is it 11 or 12? It looks like they're studying the Bible so that they can contradict what these Jewish scholars have
yep.
told them?
Yeah.
To most Christians, because
the Jews were scattered across Europe.
They were everywhere.
They were scattered here. And every once in a while, the Jews would come out and there would be, you know, they would make their arguments that Christianity was not the main religion. Judaism was the main religion. And Christians felt, the scholars among Christians said, we've got to have answers to these questions. And they wrote books about this. Here's a list of, and last week we talked about the books that the Jews wrote against Christians. So each of them had their libraries full of things that contradicted or were an answer to the arguments on the other side. Both sides, they did it. Both sides did it. Yeah. Joanne.
Are you saying in the universities the Bible was studied without a change in life? Just
well,
head facts.
I
and
hope
in
that.
Yeah. And yeah. In the monasteries, there was more change of life.
Well, at least that was the theory.
Okay. And in the universities, it didn't matter what major you were. You studied
a lot of the Bible no matter what your major was.
Okay.
Yeah. I hope that those people reading the Bible stories were impacted at least some, even though they were studying at primary. The idea was if you were an educated person and you went to a party or something like that and someone asked you a question, you were supposed to be able to answer questions about the Bible. You were supposed to know the facts of the Bible. Okay? Don.
How is it different in the Adventist Church?
Well, we have both of those approaches in the Adventist Church. Uh-huh. Some want to know the facts, and others want to know, okay, what's that supposed to mean for my life?
Sure.
Today it seems like the Jews and the Christians are getting together.
Well,
they aren't opposing each other, at least in this country.
Yeah.
And many responsible positions today are held by Jews.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Sure, and, you know, politically and economically, for sure, absolutely. Yeah. But in European times, in the Dark Ages times, there were laws in many countries that Jews couldn't be in political positions. They weren't in places they were not allowed to own property, whatever like this. There were laws against them. And the Christian attitude was basically, okay, you Jews, you had your chance. God revealed his will to you. You were given the scriptures. You blew it. You didn't accept Jesus Christ. You're out of here. It's our turn now. That was the basic attitude. So, what we see then is that unfortunately much of biblical interpretation, look at number 12, was simply a rehash of the ancient authors such as Augustine, Basil, and Origen. It was just assumed that these early authors represented the truth and there was nothing new to be discovered. That was the assumption. That would remember our discussion about how many teeth a horse has. So let us notice some fundamental understandings that prevailed in the Middle Ages. 1. All of the Bible was given by God and thus was the ultimate, total, and unquestioned authority for men's lives. Okay? The purpose for studying the Bible is not questioning the text or even the meaning, but simply to discover God's will for us. It was just assumed that God, as revealed in Scripture, was smarter than we are. What an amazing idea, huh? At least that part wasn't too bad, huh? But that was the idea. You didn't question the text. You didn't ask, well, you know, what did the ancient documents say? Is that what the Hebrew says? Is that what the Greek says? No. It was assumed that Jerome's Latin Vulgate was the final word. And those who had commented on it, if they were church authorities and they were recognized by the church as being authorities, what they said was, that was it. Wally.
I'm just wondering if it was the Vulgate that was being questioned, or the individual who was just simply saying, you don't question me. In other words, even today, a lot of times when we have people get up and speak, at least from what I've noticed, you don't turn around and question them. They know what they're talking about, so to speak. I wonder if that's not same true, more true than the actually questioning the book itself.
Let me give you an example. There was a gentleman who put together a three language Old Testament. I think he probably did the New Testament as well later. But he put Hebrew on the left, he put the Latin in the middle, and he put the Greek Septuagint on the right. Okay? Now we know that the Hebrew led to the Greek, which led to the Latin to a certain extent, although it's true that Jerome went back and carefully studied the Hebrew, lived in Palestine for many years, and basically translated at least portions of the Old Testament directly from the Hebrew. But when this gentleman in somewhere around 1400 or something like that copied his, and when people started asking questions about these earlier languages, he put together this polyglot, and he said, I give you the Latin between the Hebrew and the Greek, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves. I mean, so there was no, and you know, and I with great respect, I say even today, to a Roman Catholic, the ultimate question is not what the Hebrew says, not what the Greek says. The official translation of the Roman Catholic Church is the Latin Vulgate. So that's where you have to come back to. Not the Hebrew or the Greek that it came from, but the Latin. That's the final word.
We tend to deify numbers and languages and everything. Have you seen that sign on Waterman, the 777 church?
Oh, yes, I think I have. I just saw it very briefly, but I don't know anything about it. Okay, so looking at number 13, some fundamental understandings, look at number 1. All of the Bible was given by God and thus was the ultimate, total, and unquestioned authority for men's life. Well, I guess I read that one already. Go to number 2. Since the Bible, I'll put it up at the top there, since the Bible is God's story and given by God, when properly understood, it must be completely harmonious. It was thus assumed that the story of the Old Testament naturally led into the fulfillments of the New Testament, which naturally led on to the traditions and events affecting people's lives in the Middle Ages. Okay? So let's follow this. We have three basically different things going on here. Here's the Old Testament. We're familiar somewhat with the Old Testament. It was just assumed in this period of time that we're talking about, that somehow or other all those Old Testament stories had a fulfillment of some kind, that their purpose was in predicting what was coming in the New Testament. And then it was assumed that what happened in the New Testament just naturally, without any break whatsoever, would lead on into the traditions and customs and requirements and sacraments, etc., of the Christian church, what we would call now the Roman Catholic Church, but the Christian Church of the Middle Ages. And it was assumed that this was an unbroken sequence. That, you know, you couldn't argue about this doesn't agree with that or something else. It was assumed that this was a natural, God-given sequence, and there it is. And you don't question it. That was the story. Are there any questions about that, Joanne? I want to make sure we go together here.
Cause I sort of have a question. So I can see where the New Testament is a natural progression from the Old Testament. So they're saying that the traditional rituals that came out of, that the church decided to do then was just a continuation of the New Testament, and
right,
therefore there was no basis on which to question this ritual because it was supported by the Old Testament, New Testament
Yeah.
Okay. And anybody
the idea
who did question it was not thought of kindly.
Yeah. So, yeah, and then the idea, that was the idea exactly, that God is the author all along, and you just, you know, you're just following along the sequence here, Old Testament, New Testament, church, Christian church, and so forth. There's just, you're supposed to assume, and the church teaches you very clearly that what we say today has the same authority as the New Testament, has the same authority as the Old Testament, because it all comes from God. That was the basic premise. And as we know, and we'll talk about this at least a little bit, depending on how much time we have left, in a few minutes, if you didn't want to accept that premise, you're in trouble. If you challenge the idea that, as Luther did later, that he said, where do we get indulgences and things like that in the New Testament? I mean, the idea that something the church is doing today doesn't fit with New Testament or Old Testament, oh boy, off with your head. You know, this was an unbroken sequence. That's the way it was supposed to be. Okay. Well, sounding a little familiar in some respects, look at number 14. Christians in general made a sharp distinction between the moral law, such as the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or the law of love in Leviticus 19:18, and the ritual or ceremonial law, which was considered to be no longer binding for Christians. And so one of the questions which arose was, why are all those rules and requirements included in Scripture? I mean, we've talked about this a lot of times. What's the point of the book of Leviticus and so forth? And why are there apparent contradictions in there? If there's this nice, neat sequence, Old Testament, New Testament, church tradition, and so forth, shouldn't all these things just fit together nicely? What do we do with those rules? Because you can see the logical contradiction. If you say, well, now a part of the Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore, how does that fit with the idea that there's this nice, neat sequence from Old Testament to New Testament to modern church, or in those days it was the modern church? Is it possible that there's some other things, maybe in the New Testament or maybe even in the church as we know it in our day, and that is in the Middle Ages, that we no longer need, like the ceremonial laws and the ritual laws and so forth like this? Is it possible? And these are the kind of questions that started being raised. They came to be interpreted, well, and this is what happened. All these details in the Old Testament came to be interpreted as figures of Christian ideas and events which took place later. Now, let me give you an example. A very obvious example. If you take a King James Version of the Bible with the little, you know, marginal notes in the middle and so forth, and you turn to the book of Song of Solomon, what are the... Do you know what the chap... And even the little headings, you know, the King James had those little headings at the beginning of each chapter. There would be maybe four or five different headings for each chapter. What are those headings like? Does anybody remember? Book of Song of Solomon. Right up front, Christ's love for the church. And it went on and on like this. The whole book of Song of Solomon is full of these things. It has nothing to do with Solomon and some woman that he loved. No, this is all a figure of something that happens in the New Testament. Now, that's a very specific example of how these things were interpreted. And they went about interpreting all the stories, particularly the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, in that way. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But that's what happened. They came to be interpreted as figures of Christian ideas and events which took place later. It was assumed, that the Bible, when correctly understood, and that is, when interpreted correctly as we interpret it, the monks and the priests speaking, did not have any true contradictions, despite superficial appearances. It was also assumed that tradition carried on by the church and handed down from generation to generation was continuous with what the Bible had previously taught, and that's what we talked about a moment ago. For example, ways were found to interpret apparent contradictions between Paul and James. Let's look at that. You know, Paul says, you know, you're saved by faith alone, and James seems to say you're saved by faith plus works. Well, in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, whatever you choose to call them, they interpret that to mean, okay, if you're not a Christian, you had to have faith. And so Paul was talking about people who are not yet Christians. So you're saved by faith alone. But once you're a Christian, and now you've been baptized, and you're a member of the church, quote unquote, now you have to add works, because Christians have to behave. They have to do what they're supposed to do, and so forth. And so in these ways, biblical interpretation was made to fit their model. Jerry.
Where's the reference for saved by faith alone?
Well, Romans 1:17 in Luther's translation. No, I'm just kidding. But that's the way that was interpreted. Well, and Martin Luther interpreted it that way. You know, he added the German word allein. We're saved by faith allein, alone.
Yeah, okay.
That's the way it was understood. It was understood, just as it had been understood by Jews earlier, that the scripture could be interpreted in several different ways. And here were their mainstays of interpretation. One, there was the literal historical interpretation, which no longer seemed very relevant to Christians, since it had taken place a long time ago. Okay. Now this is really important. It's important to modern Seventh-day Adventists, I would say. Why is that? In other words, you don't need to worry about the context in which something happened. You don't need to worry about the historical setting about something, because those were events that happened a long time ago. Doesn't really matter to us anymore. That was historical stuff. That belonged with the Jewish era. Okay? That's past history. We're up here now, and we don't that old and biblical interpretation in terms of historical detail, that's not really relevant to us anymore. That's ancient history. Okay? Now, the Jews, at this point in time, they looked at it very differently, and let's just review that. To the Jew, the ancient history was their heritage, and rightly so. They interpreted the Bible, this is our heritage, this is our historical roots, this is where we came from. So we need to interpret the biblical text in context of the historical context and context of what happened in ancient times, so that we know where we came from. That was their approach. But the Christians said, why do we care about that? That was somebody else's business a long time ago. We've gone way beyond that. Yes.
What do they do with the text in the New Testament that says what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11? These things were written for our examples, for our benefit.
And they would say they're gonna interpret that as we look at a couple more options here. The scriptures could be interpreted allegorically, and I already mentioned an example of the allegorical interpretation in the Book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. Thus, almost every part of the Old Testament was taken as somehow symbolical or allegorical for some Christian experience. For example, Noah's Ark was interpreted as a symbol of baptism, where the church serves as the boat which saves people from the evil of this world. So every story had an allegorical interpretation, and they could interpret every tiny little details of those stories to have something to do with Christianity and its modern, in those days, traditions. Then the Bible also could be interpreted as speaking to the moral life and spiritual development of an individual Christian. So, Don, here's where your verse comes in. You see, just as the people of Israel were delivered from Egyptian slavery through the Exodus, and Jesus showed the way from death to life through his crucifixion and resurrection, so the Christian's progress in his spiritual life showed a similar pattern. So you study about the Exodus and their escaping from Egypt out of slavery and moving to Canaan and so forth, and that's the symbolism of how you're supposed to give up your old way of life and you're supposed to become a Christian. It's allegorical. Okay? And so they would take your verse in 1 Corinthians 10:11. They said, sure, Absolutely. These are examples. These are stories that we look at, and they give us examples, if you will, about how we're supposed to live our lives today. Now, you might wonder what Noah's Ark has to do with baptism, but you're not supposed to ask those detailed questions. It's just, that's part of the interpretation. Okay. And I'm sure there were some variations, and not everybody interpreted every story in exactly the same way, but there were some general guidelines. The Bible was also interpreted, and this is an interesting point for Adventists particularly, the Bible was also interpreted as a guide to future heavenly things. Of course, we can understand this. In other words, basically they're saying the only way we know about the future, the only reliable way to know something about the future is what the Bible says. I mean, have we been there? Do we have some kind of magic way of knowing what's in the future? No. So some people really specialized in trying to interpret the Bible in terms of its what it says about the future. It was the only source of information about angels, the communion of saints, and of course, when we say the communion of saints, remember, in their mind, this was talking about, you know, you pray to such and such a saint, who in turn prays to Mary, who in turn prays to Jesus, who in turn prays to the Father, if necessary, and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, how do we know about those things? We read it in the Bible. We figure it out some way. Yes.
It seems to me that the religious people are taking on a form of self-centeredness. Hmm. And is this a way of studying the Bible so everything is just more self-centered? And to me today, and I'm the only important, like the Middle Ages and... Yep.
That's what was going on. Basically, I mean, there were little or no challenge from the outside. You know, as I said, Judaism, Islam were more or less defeated as far as the Christians were concerned. They were home free. What had happened here was that Christianity had become very much like rabbinic Judaism in the times of Jesus. We have an automatic ticket to the kingdom. We've got it all figured out. We know all the rules. We know all the interpretations. It's all been laid down for us. All we have to do is read it and understand it, and hey, we're home free. We got a guaranteed ticket into the kingdom.
Are we getting that way again today to an extreme?
Now, Joanne, come on.
Oh.
Don, right behind you.
Do you know of any other groups, non-Adventist groups, that are studying the Bible book by book, wanting to know the character and government?
Well, there are some. Yeah, there are some. There are some programs on the radio that I know about that at least say they do the. I haven't looked at them very extensively, but say they go through the Bible book by book. Huh. Again, I don't know exactly how they interpret that, but how they do it, I haven't studied them in detail.
I know in my own experience, I interpreted Isaiah 33 altogether differently when I put it in its setting.
Yeah.
Almost means the opposite of what I believed.
Yeah, very much so. Right behind you, Don, there. Bob?
I think we might want to modify the statement that the Bible in the Middle Ages was the only source of information about angels. The Bible actually has comparatively little to say about angels as compared to Christian tradition, which was heavily dependent upon Jewish Hellenistic tradition, which got a lot of its information about angels from the Zoroastrians, complex angelology that went way back there and is still part of Christian tradition, but it's not biblical.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, we probably should make those adaptions, yes.
I wanted to respond to Don's question about groups that study book by book. In Hebrew tradition, when they get together for their services, the concept in Leviticus 23 is that these Sabbaths are referred to as Kodesh Mikra. Kodesh means holy, and Mikra means an assembly, but it also means to read. Mm-hmm. And so the tradition in Judaism is that their services are not sermons. Mm-hmm. Their services is where they take the scriptures and they read a portion of the Torah and the writings and the prophets, and that's done every Sabbath. and you know, during the course of it used to be during the course of 1 year they would get through the whole Tanakh.
Yeah.
Now they've sort of stretched it out to make it 3 years that they go through this cycle. But that is reading, and then after that, after the reading, then they have discussions. Mm-hmm. That's a separate service, but it is based on what they had from the earlier readings.
Yeah, yeah, and that was sort of the general pattern. At least it was supposed to be the general pattern in Christianity, even in the Middle Ages. It deteriorated considerably, but that was sort of supposed to be the pattern. Anyway, the Bible, at least they interpret it to be about angels, about the communion of saints, and the final events of this earth's history or eschatology. It was the ultimate source of information about death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And of course, we would still basically agree with that. As we mentioned, the great universities were beginning to rise, and Christians in these universities studied the Bible to find tools to refute Muslims and Jews. Thomas Aquinas' great work, Summa Contra Gentiles, is a summary of arguments against the nations, a summary of tools to refute Jews and Muslims. Now, that concludes our discussion of the mainline church. I want to say a few words in the last few minutes we've got about some of the peripheral things that were going on. And I mean peripheral not necessarily in terms of geography, although there's some of that. If you read the writings of Ellen White, you will know, and we've talked about this here in our earlier sessions, there were major centers of Christianity in Georgia, for example, in Armenia. There were some major centers of Christianity down in Ethiopia and so forth. And these places, and I should mention another one, Britain, including England, Scotland, and Ireland, became a center of Christianity very early. Yeah, Wales. Well, sorry. Wales, yes, if you want to be very, very complete. These places, because they were quite a ways away from the core of Christianity in the two centers, in Constantinople and in Rome, they were more or less not bothered too much at first. And so, an example is Columba. How many know about Columba? Some of you have read Desire of Ages and maybe done some other studies. I had the privilege, huh?
A man.
Yes, Columba, a man. He was a, if you will, a kind of monk. He was a royal blood on both sides of his family in Ireland. He had a very good education, and this was back in around 500. He was born, like, I think 530 or something A.D., and lived until about, I think, 597, something like that. And in that setting, he started out in Ireland, and during his time, emissaries came from Rome, and their idea was, we've got to turn all of Europe into a Catholic haven. And so he escaped, he left Ireland, went to Scotland, got some help in Scotland. Even then, they started pursuing him in Scotland. So he went to the small island of Iona, and I had the privilege of visiting there 3-4 years ago. And much of his church and places that he established there are still there. They're having a great, restructuring, a putting together of all the monuments and the churches, and trying to restore and preserve what's preserved. And you can go and see all of it today. And these places, I mean, if you go back to 500, if you stop and think about it, this was in a time when the peripheral areas were pretty much free of what we later would consider to be Catholic corruption. And so people like Columba, their Christianity was quite pure. It was almost an apostolic kind of Christianity. And he set up a small center there in the island of Iona, and he sent out missionaries from Iona, primarily to Scotland, but also into England. Some probably went back into Ireland. He also sent missionaries to Germany and Switzerland, and even to Italy, from this little island out there in the Scottish, you know, Scottish Islands, off the coast of Scotland. And so it wasn't just Roman Catholicism which dominated everything. But as we know, over a period of time, the hand of the Roman Catholic Church got heavier and heavier. And I should say something about Armenia was pretty much beyond the Catholic... my battery running out? Okay. Sorry, we're having some technical difficulties. So let me continue and we'll see here. Here comes a spare battery. Out in Armenia, the Roman Church didn't have much influence.
No more talking.
Is this the Armenia that Congress is trying to decide whether it should be called a genocide or something like that?
Yeah, same area.
Do you have an opinion on that?
No, I don't want to go to that right now. I've got a couple of minutes left. And in Ethiopia, the same story. Way out there in Ethiopia, it was beyond the really influence of the Catholic Church. And Adventists are particularly interested in these places for what reason? Come on now. We've read our books. Why are Adventists particularly interested in these outposts, if you will, of Christianity? Don't remember? Nobody remembers? Bob?
Because some of them were Sabbath keepers.
Almost all of them were Sabbath keepers. Exactly. So we're interested in these things. Now there was another group that was peripheral in the sense that they were separate, but they weren't peripheral in terms of location. Anybody know what group? Well, go ahead, Jim.
Well, wasn't Patrick, I think the attribute to Sabbath keeping also to his teaching.
Who was
Patrick,
it?
St. Patrick.
Oh, St. Patrick. I don't know that much about him, but I think,
some years ago, I don't know.
There was another group that came along a little bit later. Yes. Don, what were you going to add?
Well, I knew at Walla Walla College, Walter Gunnarsson was his name, who did research on Patrick, and from his research, he concluded he was a Sabbath keeper.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Well, who was the group that almost was right at the heart of Roman Catholicism in terms of their geographical location, the Waldenses, yeah. Peter Waldo came along in the 12th century, and started asking questions and started raising up a group. And he began to affiliate with others, and there had been some people like that before that that sort of were attracted to him, and they developed this group that are right there in the Piedmont Mountains. Excuse me. And these people, what was their basic, what do we know about the Waldenses in summary? Well, obviously we're not going to talk about all the wars that they conducted, or the church tried to conduct against them and all that kind of stuff, but what was the basic premise of the Waldenses? Where did they come from? What was their background? Yeah.
The very short version is they read the Bible, they copied the Bible, they transmitted the Bible, surreptitiously almost.
Yes. They did several things. These were people, if I understand correctly, that basically survived from those people who, when the church became the imperial church, when the Catholicism or Christianity became the official religion of the nation, and over the next several hundred years, as it got more and more corrupt, these are the people who said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to maintain a pure kind of religion. And they got low profile. Revelation talks about them. This is the woman escaping into the wilderness and so forth. And they maintained a low profile. Peter Waldo got a group of these people together, and they lived on that border between Italy and Switzerland and France, high in the mountains, and the church did everything to try to destroy these people. They did several things. One, they kept the Seventh-day Sabbath. Two, they had the Bible, and they translated themselves from some of the early manuscripts. They translated into the local language of their day, which was an unheard of thing. You know, not the Latin of Jerome's Vulgate, but the actual language that the people used in their daily business. And you remember, if you visit the Piedmont Mountains out of Turin or Torino in Italy, and you go up to way up there into the valleys up there where they lived, you can actually visit what's called the Colegio di Barbi, where they did some of this. The little rock building almost is still there. And they would write these portions of scripture. Many of these Waldenses would memorize major portions. There's even suggested by some that some of them may have memorized the entire New Testament. And they would go out and they would do this in the local language that the people were using at that point in time. And they would go, some of them went to universities, some of them went to local churches and so forth, but most of them went out as, quote, itinerant salesmen. And they would be selling this or that, doodad or whatever, but that wasn't their main business. As they would go from home to home, they would find people who were interested in scripture and they would talk to them, and when they felt it was appropriate, they would pull out of their garments a portion of scripture that they had copied by hand and give it to them and said, here, read this, so forth. And so there was this sort of process going on right under the Pope's nose, if you will, there in Italy. So all of these influences are there. And we're going to see coming up that people like Wycliffe, Huss, Jerome, and others started to pick up this theme, and then we will fairly shortly come to people like Tyndale and Martin Luther and the full-blown Protestant Reformation. So this is, we're getting there, folks. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we look at the history of the Bible and we think of the incredible circuitous route that it went through, and the fact that for maybe hundreds of years, the best thing that happened to it probably was that it was buried somewhere and no one was touching it, no one was doing anything with it because they had such distorted ideas about it. But yet, somehow or other, we can benefit from the preservation that took place, and so we can read it today in our own language. Help us to take it seriously. We thank you for the information we have about this story of the Bible that helps us to trust you more because of what you did to preserve it for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.